How do you feel about your sin? Psalm 38 is a heavy psalm. It is a lament. It is a deep and powerful, emotional lament and a tragic lament over sin. I would wager at times as you read this particular psalm, you may feel perhaps a little uncomfortable. Like so many psalms, this psalm is a prayer, and it is a heavy and difficult and emotive prayer. You may not be accustomed to praying in this way. You may not be accustomed to talking about your sin in these terms. This is one reason why I believe it's good for us to consider this particular psalm, to sing it, and to pray it ourselves. The Word of God does not shy away from difficult truths. And as we look at the book of Psalms, as we've seen, they cover all the breadth of human experience, all the emotions that we have, all the common human experiences that all of us walk through to one degree or another, and that includes confronting sin in all of its misery and anguish and darkness. The Word of God does not shy away from that. Certainly doesn't shy away from the reality and the misery of the sin and the havoc that it wreaks on our lives. The Christian life is a life of grace. It is. It is a life in which we are able to experience the richness of the unmerited favor of God and the free forgiveness of sin. That makes the Christian life a life of joy. But the Christian life is also a life of repentance. Of repentance from our sin. Which does not go away on the day of our salvation. Which we struggle with all our lives. In Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. We do not live in condemnation any longer. But there is repentance. And not just a general knowledge that you are in some generic sense a sinner, but repentance. And not just some vague idea of repentance that we are repentant as a general matter. But true repentance. Specific repentance of particular known sins, specifically. Repentance. What do you do with your sin? This is a part of the essence of the Christian message and the Christian gospel that the world cannot bring itself to hear. Cannot abide. Cannot stand to hear. Jesus said he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The message of Christ and of the apostles was a message of repentance. Repent and believe. A repentance that leads to life. Any message of repentance is repugnant to the spirit of our age. Because a message of repentance, by its very nature, implies sin. And the world has no answer to sin. So it hides sin, ignores sin, minimizes sin, denies sin, redefines sin, celebrates sin, does anything and everything to avoid confessing sin. Psalm 38 is a heavy, heavy prayer of a sinner. It is not hopeless, mind you, but it is a prayer of grief and repentance over sin. The sort of grief and repentance over sin that ought to mark our lives. It is the pouring out of a truly broken and contrite heart. It is not hopeless. I do not say that it is dark. Because this psalm will point you ultimately to the light of the gospel. But it is heavy. It is deep. It is sad. It is so difficult for the world to confront sin, let alone confess it. Because without the gospel, the world has no answer. Without redemption, the reality of sin leads to bleak, dark, and hopeless misery. The psalmist expresses the heart of repentance that truly grieves over sin, but waits on the God of salvation and trusts in the Lord who will save him from his sin. This is a psalm that our text tells us is a psalm of David associated with the memorial offering, where the people of Israel would ask the Lord to remember them as his people. That's why it's a memorial offering. It is asking the Lord to remember your people. The psalmist cries out to the Lord in verse 1. He calls on the covenant name of God immediately. This is a personal cry of the heart to the personal God of the psalmist. Oh, Yahweh. The psalmist begins with this cry, and he will repeatedly cry out to the Lord throughout the psalm. When everything seems to be so dark, when the weight of the sin seems so heavy, the psalmist cries out to God. And that cry to the God of salvation cuts through the misery of this lament, like a ray of sun breaking through clouds. This is a cry of suffering. It's full of emotion and sorrow. For too many, suffering becomes an occasion to retreat from the church, to retreat from God. I just need some time to sort some things out for myself. I'll be back when I've collected myself, when I have a handle on things. I will go get a handle on things, then I'll come back to God. I'll come back to the church. But the psalmist runs to God and falls down before him and cries out to the holy name of the God of his salvation, who is the only source of help, his only comfort, his only rescue from sin and condemnation. There is no going away from God to get a handle on things. There's only falling down before him and trusting in his loving care and his forgiveness and mercy. And the psalmist cries out to God, "Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me and your hand has come down on me." It's your arrows, God. It's your hand. The psalmist is suffering the discipline of the Lord. And he knows it. Whatever he suffers, he knows this is the discipline of the Lord for his sin. It is the arrows from the hand of God piercing his flesh. The psalmist has sinned, and now he is bearing under the weight of the discipline of God. Now, we do not see here the psalmist questioning the Lord's anger and wrath. He doesn't ask that God not be angry over his sin. He only asks that God restrain and exercise mercy in the discipline for his sin. It's as if he's saying, "God, you are right. to be angry. You are right in your anger for what I have done, and I accept the chastisement of my loving Father as just, but please do not give me more than I can bear. He's asking for forgiveness. In verses 3 through 8, the psalmist describes the miserable depth of his affliction, and his anguish over his sin, the exact nature of what the psalmist is suffering. It's not clear. And as a matter of fact, it's probably not just one thing. When you look at the various descriptions or illustrations of the suffering that's described in this psalm, it can't all be explained by one simple cause, like one particular illness. It's probably best to say that the nature of the affliction is not really what is most important here, except to say that the suffering the psalmist is feeling is visceral and it is real. Verse 3 is framed in a parallel. The psalmist says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. The psalmist is truly suffering, and the cause of that suffering at one and the same time is God's anger and the psalmist's sin. You can see that in the parallel. Now, suffering, physical or otherwise, can never be assumed to be always a punishment for sin. The disciples of Jesus made that mistake in John chapter 9, and it is an awful mistake when we make it as to ourselves or when we make it as to others. When the disciples saw a man born blind, they asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, it wasn't that he sinned, and it wasn't that his parents sinned that he was born blind. It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We cannot presume to know God's purposes in allowing suffering, except to say that those purposes are good and holy and righteous and will be unto his glory. We cannot make that presumption. Some warnings are appropriate, however. We do know that God disciplines his children, and he does so to bring about repentance. He does it in love so that we can be sanctified, so that our sin can be exposed and confessed and repented. It is for our good, but yes, he does discipline. And we know that sin itself has grave and awful consequences. And you may suffer the consequences of your sin. Your obedience to God is properly motivated by love and thankfulness. It is also rightly motivated by trust that the commandments of God are good. Sin is poison. It does harm. The reason to obey God is not to avoid suffering. Now, you don't seek out suffering. That's not the point. And it's not as if in Christian mercy we don't earnestly desire to relieve suffering where we can. And yet you know that if you suffer in the Christian life, God will use that suffering for your good. So you don't fear suffering. To avoid suffering is not what motivates your obedience. And as a matter of fact, we are told in our lives we will suffer for doing good. But when we do so, it is for our good and it is unto the glory of God. With all of that said, God may use suffering and grief, including for discipline, in order to bring about repentance and to produce in you that repentance that leads to life. Look to how Paul spoke of grief in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This comes after Paul, the apostle, has chastened and chastised the Corinthians severely with another letter. And it had grieved them. It had caused them great grief. It grieved them badly. And Paul heard about their grief from Titus. And he said to the Corinthians, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas a worldly grief produces death. In Psalm 38, the psalmist is suffering. And the imagery in the psalm is imagery of physical suffering that is immense and ugly and awful. But the suffering could just as easily be any other kind of suffering. The point is, the suffering is real. In the psalmist's case, we know the affliction that is causing his suffering is a consequence of his own sin. It is the affliction for the psalmist. It is the affliction that is causing the suffering, but it is the psalmist's sin that is causing his anguish. The grief and the suffering has brought him to a repentance, so that it is not his physical suffering that is ultimately causing his anguish anymore. He has seen his sin, and it is the sin that is causing him to be anguished. Verse 4 says, my iniquities have gone over my head. They, the iniquities, are too heavy for me. Not the suffering, but the sin is too much for him to bear. Every ounce of the immensity of the psalmist's suffering shows him the ugliness and the misery of his sin. His wounds stink and fester. Now, when you have somebody who is bleeding, that's not language of sympathy. That's disgust. He sees his, it's as if he is looking on wounds on his body. And because he sees that they are the consequences of his sin, all he sees is ugliness. It's disgust. Because he knows it's his own sin that has brought this down on his own head. It's as if the very wounds on his body stink with the festering foolishness of the poisonous sin in his heart. This is the ugliness of sin. The psalmist groans, and you could imagine him groaning because of the suffering in his body, but he's not. He says, I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Because of my sin. Oh Lord! The psalmist cries out in verse 9. For all his suffering, for all of its immensity, and he has gone at length to describe all of the ugliness and the awful anguishness, the anguishing of his sin. But it all brings him to his knees to cry out for the forgiveness and salvation of the Lord. Here in verse 9, and again in verse 15, and again at the end of the psalm, the suffering is not the end. The misery of sin does not prevail. The psalmist cries out, echoing the cry to God that began the psalm, a hope of salvation breaking through the anguish of sin. Because the grief of the psalmist is a godly grief that brings him to repentance and leads to salvation. Oh Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. That is a message of hope that cuts through the anguish. He's not abandoned or forsaken by God. To the contrary, in the Lord, the psalmist finds forgiveness and salvation for his sin. The discipline is painful, but the psalmist is being disciplined as a son. The Lord disciplines the one whom he loves. The psalmist's sin we see in verses 11 through 14, has driven away his friends and companions and even his family. In this case, it is not just a private suffering that he experiences for his sin, but it is one with public consequences. Maybe you've never been aggressively and publicly canceled on social media, but you felt the psalmist's loneliness and condemnation when even his closest family would not come near him, would not be seen with him. As for his enemies, there's no sympathy there. They might, you could imagine, they might see how he suffers for his sin, and they might be impelled to repent of their own sin. They might, but they won't. No, evil begets evil. Sin begets sin. And evil men will see the psalmist brought low, and they will use the opportunity to do evil against him. And the psalmist, meanwhile, for his part, is completely without defense. He can't stand up for himself. He cannot speak in his own defense. He cannot fight back. He cannot defend his honor or protect his own interests. He is powerless. He says, they lay their snares. They speak of ruin. They contemplate treachery and they plan my demise. But it's like I'm deaf to it. I can't hear it. And even if I could, I'm mute. There's nothing I can open my mouth to say, nothing I can do or say in my own defense. In so many of the Psalms, including the laments, the psalmist calls out to God to fire his arrows at the psalmist's ungodly, unrighteous enemies who unjustly seek to do evil against him. The tone here, though, is rather different. Here, we have already seen that the arrows of God have sunk into the psalmist's flesh. He knows that whatever he suffers, even at the hands of these evil enemies, it is the judgment of God that he's experiencing. There's nothing he can say against it. There's no defense that he can raise against that. Whatever they may do to me is evil. There's nothing, however, that they can do to me that is worse than what my sin deserves or what Jesus Christ himself suffered on my behalf. Perhaps God has allowed the psalmist to be stripped of every worldly support in order to teach him. And even among the good things and the blessings of the world, like family, there is no salvation and there is no place to lay the heavy burdens of his sin except before God. So here, in the face of his abandonment by his friends and his family, in the face of enemies who are plotting against him, the psalmist's prayer is simply this in verse 15, "For you, O Lord, I wait." And here we see the misery of his abandonment and his loneliness brings him again to the throne of God to call out once again to his covenant God. "For you, O Lord, I wait. My friends won't save me, not from this, not from my own sin or from the wrath of God against my sin. They can't, not my friends, not my family, nobody. So for you, O Lord, do I wait. Only you can save me from my sin. Only you can forgive. It's you, O Lord, my God, who will answer." He prays with confidence, even while he is under the heavy hand of the discipline of the Lord, that his God will answer. As for the psalmist's enemies, he entrusts them to the justice of God just as he entrusts himself to the salvation of God. He is at the very end of his strength. His sin has so grieved him and his affliction has brought him so low that he has no power left to stand. "I am ready to fall," he says. He doesn't have the strength even to stay on his two feet. But for all of his pain, for all of his affliction that lays out before him, for all he has suffered, it has not stripped him of hope. Rather, it has brought him to the only source of hope. It has brought him to the repentance that leads to life. "I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. We say the word sorry as if it has no meaning. It is a word that when we speak of sin should drip of sorrow. I am sorry for my sin. Confession and repentance do not end on the day when you become a Christian, but begin. In the words of our confession, repentance must continue throughout our lives because of the body of death and its activities. So it is everyone's duty to repent of each specific known sin specifically. In the gospel, that repentance is not out of hopeless condemnation. By the grace of God, there is no sin that is greater than His grace. No evil that is too great for the blood of Christ to overcome. For those who repent and trust in Him for salvation. Rather, in the gospel, repentance comes from the Spirit-given awareness of the miserable evil of sin. In truth, the intensity of the psalmist's grief and mourning over his sin can only come from the Holy Spirit opening his eyes so that he is able to see the holiness of God and the depths of his sin, to see how far he has fallen in his sin as an image bearer of the Almighty, Holy God, so that he is given to a godly sorrow and a genuine hatred and loathing for the sin that he is now able to see for what it is, a blasphemy against a good and holy God. In fact, the contrast between the psalmist and his enemies is not that the psalmist is without sin. There are many enemies, many who do evil, and their hatred of the psalmist is evil and it is unjust. But that does not make the psalmist's sin any less woeful. The contrast is that the psalmist, instead of reveling in his evil or wallowing in it, confesses his sin, is sorrowful over it, repents of it, and trusts in his God and Savior for forgiveness and salvation from his sin. And thus the psalmist turns and closes this prayer of lament with the light and the hope of the gospel for sinners. Sin and all of its sorrow and misery and all the pain and suffering that it brings is dark and darkness. But the gospel is light and hope and salvation. And so, in his repentance, the psalmist cries out again one last time in the precious, hopeful knowledge that he has not been forsaken, that the Lord will indeed answer, that his Father will hear his prayer. And he cries out, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." My salvation. People of God, your daily repentance from sin is not a misery. Your sin is miserable, but your repentance is not a misery. It is a joy because that sin, because the salvation of Christ, that sin has no power over you. It is no longer a condemnation for you. More than that, your joy in the gospel comes from knowing the extent of your salvation. The Heidelberg Catechism perfectly expresses, I believe, the connection between the dying of the old nature and the coming to life of the new. That is the meaning of true repentance. And a true repentance that leads to life, that continues throughout the life of the believer. The dying of the old nature means that you grieve with heartfelt sorrow that you have offended God by your sin. And so you hate it. You hate it. And you flee from it. The coming to the life of the new nature is a heartfelt joy in Christ and a love and delight to live according to the will of God. That sorrow over sin and that joy in your salvation go hand in hand. They're inseparable. Grief over sin is a godly grief that is not like a worldly grief that leads you to misery and hopeless depression. It's a godly grief that produces salvation and renews your zeal and your awe for the salvation of Christ, the unending mercy and forgiveness of God day by day. And so it leads you, that grief over sin, to the cross where you will find a joy that vastly exceeds that misery of sin. Christians need not hide from sin, need not fear it, need not deny it or cover it up. No, we do the opposite. We confess it. And we are able to confess it because it has no power. And we lay it at the feet of the cross. We despise it and we condemn it. But we need not fear it because we are not despised and we are not condemned. Jesus Christ bore the spite and the condemnation for us, so sin has no power over us. Together with the psalmist, we may offer, we must offer to our God true repentance. We must have hearts that are broken and contrite over our sin. And may our heartfelt sorrow over sin lead us to life-giving repentance and an abounding joy in the grace of God to forgive, yes, even me and even you. He is the answer to our sin. We are not forsaken. He is our hope. He is our light. He is our help. And He is our salvation. Let's pray. O God of our salvation, our sin is not too great for your grace. O Lord, we continue to sin, and it is a sorrow for us. May we be deeply and truly sorrowful over our sin. May it break our hearts. And yet, may we not be left in that sorrow. May the sorrow over our sin lead us to the cross where we will find joy. Joy that overcomes that sorrow. Joy that gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding. That allows us to come to you and come to your throne with confidence, not in ourselves, but on the merits of Christ's merit. It is He who died so that we may live. It is He who was raised so that we might be raised with Him unto eternal life. It is His body that was broken so that we may be healed. And it is His blood that was spilled for us in our place, that our sins may be washed away. Lord, as we enter now into a time of communion to share this meal that is a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and our receiving that sacrifice through faith, we ask that we would be reminded, that we would be brought to the cross, that we would see our sins nailed to the cross with Him. That we would know that it is our sin, it is my sin, that He bears the awful, miserable weight of all my sin. It is no longer crushing me, because He was crushed for my iniquities. And I'm no longer without hope or under condemnation, because He was raised and even now sits at the right hand of my God, interceding for me. Lord, may we place our trust in Christ alone for our salvation. As we take this bread and this cup, may it be a picture of what has happened in our hearts as we have received the work of Jesus Christ and none of our own as our salvation. It is ours only to receive what He has done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.